You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are doing a short little series this month. We spent like 7 months in the Gospel of Mark. This summer we'll be in 1st and 2nd Kings. But between those two things, we're just looking at four stories in the book of Acts. And here's why. You know, when you come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's easy to kind of think, okay, well, that's the story of Jesus. I guess that's where that ends. But actually, it's just the beginning. The book of Acts shows us that the ministry of Jesus continues through the church. This is the story we live in. Jesus is alive today, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, working out his plans, accomplishing his mission through his people, through us. A very practical connection for us is that we are aiming to plant a church in North Central Austin in January. That is no small undertaking. In fact, if you just think about it like in human terms, it raises some questions. Like, do we even need more churches? And let's say we do. Can you grow a new church in a city where like most people don't care about church? Are we going to have enough people from this church go to like make this thing viable? That's a good question. And even if we do, how do we know that those people are going to get along? Like, some of you have wondered these questions. Some of you have not, but now you are. It's reasonable. I think certainly the disciples in the early church had questions like these because Jesus told them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That makes sense. But then also in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. What? How? And the answer that he gives them is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon them and they are going to receive power. That's the how. The Spirit of God enables ordinary people like them to speak boldly for Jesus, and he leads them strategically. In the passage we're looking at today in Acts 16, you just heard it read, Paul and his crew, they try to go to two different places to take the gospel there, and it says that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, did not allow them to go there. He had other plans, other directions, and he revealed those things to them in a dream. And so Paul has a vision at night of a man. And so Paul's and his crew, they're in modern-day Turkey. They get a vision from this man in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And the man says, come over here and help us. And Paul immediately concludes, this is from the Lord. And so they began to figure out, how are we going to get to Macedonia? Because they wanted, it says, to preach the gospel to them. The rest of Acts 16 tells us about three people that they met when they got there. Three very different people. It's like a cross-section of society in Philippi. And what ends up happening in Philippi becomes like the first church plant, the first church in Europe. It's incredible. In this place where no one had ever heard the gospel, it spoke to all kinds of people, radically changed them, brought those people together in the most unlikely of communities. By highlighting these three people, Luke is showing us that the gospel of Jesus can go anywhere and change anyone. And all I want us to see today is that that is still true. Look, being a Christian in Austin can be hard. Planting a church is definitely hard. There are going to be days when they wonder if they're even going to make it. I know that because we had days like that too. And in those days, what we'll need and what we need even now is confidence that the gospel really can go anywhere and change anyone. That's what Luke is showing us in this text. And so let's look at these three case studies, as it were. The first person that Luke tells us about is a woman named Lydia, and her story starts in verse 11. So look at Acts 16, verse 11. When they saw the vision, when they got to Macedonia, they landed and they went inland a little bit to Philippi, which verse 12 tells us was a leading city in Macedonia, a Roman colony. And Luke says, we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. So it appears that there's no synagogue in Philippi, which you only need like 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. So this tells you something about how little exposure they had to the God of Israel. However, there was a group of women who had a place of prayer out by the riverside. And so these women, it says, were God-fearers, which is like a term that refers to Gentiles who had turned from their pagan roots and began to seek the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrew scriptures. And so Paul and his crew go to these women and they strike up a conversation with them. And Luke tells us about one of them in verse 14. One of them who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. All right, so he's giving us a little profile of Lydia. She's from Thyatira, so she's Asian, but she's in Philippi for business. She works in the textile industries, and she does quite well. And she's a God-fearer, right? So she has begun to look into the God of Israel. Lydia is this woman who is put together. She's well off. She knows how to handle herself. She's well-dressed, even. She's in the fashion industry. You see Lydia, and you think, there's a gal who's got it all together. And yet, she knows something's wrong, something's missing in her life, and that's why she's seeking the God of the Bible. That's why she's willing to listen to Paul on this day. Man, wouldn't you love to know what Paul said to Lydia? We don't get that. However, it's not hard to imagine Paul helping Lydia see how all of these things she's reading in the Old Testament point forward to Jesus. All of the stories, the prophecies, the images, the symbols, all of it finds its truest meaning and fulfillment in Jesus. I can see Paul connecting all the dots for her and the lights coming on for Lydia. Whatever he said, that's what happens. Look at the end of verse 14. This is incredible. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. This word, pay attention, means to bring near, like bringing a ship to land. And so Lydia is drawn to what Paul's saying. She finds it attractive. She's interested. And the Lord opens her heart to understand it and to receive it, to bring it in to her life. And one of the things you see when the gospel lands in people's life like this, they immediately want to use their resources and their abilities to serve God. It's like one of the fruits of the fact that the gospel has landed. It makes me think of this place we used to go in Guatemala called Hope of Life International, this ministry. The guy who started that, the backstory is, he grew up as a poor kid in this village, came to the U.S., made a bunch of money, went back, and he bought the mountain that overlooked this little village. And his plan was to build a mansion on the top of that mountain so that everyone could see how great he is. And the Lord just broke this dude. When Jesus landed in his life, he flipped the script immediately. He turned the mountain into a ministry center, an orphanage, a hospital, a hub of ministry to all of the surrounding areas. That's what happens to Lydia. She immediately offers her home as a place for them to stay. She had a little debate with Paul. Seems like Paul wasn't quite on board, but it says that she prevailed upon them, which I love. I don't think of Paul as a guy who would be easy to win an argument with. And she did. Lydia did. And you see it in verse 40. Her home becomes a ministry hub for all of these new converts to Jesus. I think this is probably the first place that the church in Philippi met. The first church in Europe meets at Lydia's house. It's pretty great. So Lydia is this woman who seems to have it all, but even she needs the gospel. The second person Luke highlights is basically the opposite of Lydia. It's a young slave girl. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept on doing this for many days. Now, what she's saying is true. It sounds like this could be a good thing, but it's not. It's a bad thing for two reasons. First, the proclamation is coming from a demon. So there's your first clue. This probably isn't good. And we've seen in the Gospel of Mark that demons often proclaim what they know as a way to gain power over their opponents. And so underneath what sounds good here is really like a deep spiritual conflict. Notice that he says it was as they were going to the place of prayer where they met Lydia that this young girl, this demon, confronts them. The enemy wants to stop the work before it starts. That resonates with me because I find that often the most spiritual attack comes when we're on our way to do a thing for God. Like, you know, like you have an idea, you make plans. I mean, that stuff tends to go pretty smoothly. It's when you start moving toward action that the problems begin. He wants to stop it before it starts. The other reason this is bad is that it's bringing a lot of unwanted attention on Paul and Silas. They're trying to do like low-key, person-to-person ministry, and what she's saying is making that really hard. Now, the thing to remember in all of this is that the girl is not the problem, right? The demon's the problem. The demon needs to be cast out. The girl needs to be brought in. And what's needed in this situation is not the same thing that was needed with Lydia. Lydia needed like a rational conversation. That's not what's needed here. What's needed here is a powerful deliverance. She's enslaved. She's possessed. She needs a power encounter. That's what happens. Verse 18. This she kept doing for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed. I like that, because I do that sometimes. Turned and said to the spirit, to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. The power's not in Paul. The power is in the name of Jesus. In his death and resurrection, he defeated Satan and sin and death. And now anyone who calls upon his name, anyone who believes in his name, can share in his victory. There is no one outside the reach of God. There is no issue or situation or relationship or addiction. There's nothing that he cannot change. Now, you may be wondering, why did Paul wait days before casting out this demon? The reason, I think, is because he knew that when he casts out this demon, it's going to stir up a bigger problem. It's going to invite a lot more attention, and he was right about that. You see it in verse 19. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city.'" You notice how they try to place it on like, hey, this piece of the city is at stake, bull. Their pockets, their wallet is at stake. And the crowd joined in, verse 22, attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off and gave them orders to beat them with rods. This is escalating so fast. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And so now we're getting introduced to the third person, this jailer. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a city where a lot of Roman soldiers retired. So this jailer is certainly ex-military. He's probably a pretty hardened dude. He's seen a lot. Probably cynical about things, jaded in some ways, practical guy. And for his years of service, he gets this cush job just to like guard the prison. It's cush, but it has one exception, which is that if prisoners escape on your watch, you could be put to death. So easy job, but high stakes, which maybe explains why he treated them the way that he did. Having received orders just to guard them, he throws them into the inner cell, it says, which was a rough place. Total darkness, away from airflow, and he put their feet in stocks. This is basically a torture device. I mean, this is brutal stuff, which makes their response all the more incredible. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I don't know about you, but this is not what I do when I'm down. If I am sick or stressed or overwhelmed, I watch a movie. That's what I do. Maybe on a good day, I pray, sure, but I never just bust out in song. Like, this is crazy. How do they do this? Like, what kind of mindset do you have to respond to pain and darkness like this? You know, if you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he wrote sometime later, but he writes it to these people, you can gain a little insight into his mindset. In that letter, you see Paul's in a different prison, but in that letter, he tells them, like, it's okay because my time here has served to advance the gospel. Paul can endure suffering because his chief goal isn't comfort. His chief goal is the advancement of the gospel, and if suffering produces that, bring it on. But there's a personal aspect to it too. He tells them in Philippians 3, he's like, I want to know Christ. I want to be made like him, even in his suffering, so that I might understand something about his resurrection. This is the kind of person that sings in the dark. This is why he said to them, rejoice in the Lord always. This is Philippians 4. Rejoice always. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, that's what's going on in this prison. This does not make sense. That peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As the other prisoners are listening to Paul and Silas sing in the dark, pray and sing hymns, they're like, what is going on here? Like, what kind of God do these guys worship? And then they get a little taste of exactly what kind of God this is. As they're wondering these things, it says, a great earthquake shook the prison, and everyone's chains came off. Not just Paul and Silas, everyone's chains were unfastened. They could have all run free, which is what the jailer thought must have happened. And you see his response. Look in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, like he thought, well, they're gone. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed into the inner cell where they were. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This jailer had been around, right? I mean, seen it all. But he'd never seen anything like this. Joy in suffering. Kindness toward your captor. I mean, they essentially gave up their freedom to save his life. So he had not heard the gospel yet, but he saw it. He saw its power at work in Paul and Silas. And it shook him. It shook him to the core. I think the earthquake is like an image of what's going on in this guy's heart. His foundations are being shook. The chains are being loosed in his life. He feels his need for what they have, and he says, sirs, how do I get it? How can I be saved? When the Spirit of God breaks through your skepticism and your cynicism, the jadedness that we all have, we're awakened to this deep question, which I think is in every human soul, and that is, what must I do to be saved? Here's the answer to the question. In the simplest of terms, verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. It's hard to know what the jailer would have understood in this term, given his limited exposure to these things. But he definitely understood lordship, because in his world, Caesar was Lord. That's what they called him. Lord and Savior, even. And so he knows this is not just a moral code. This is not just a belief system. This is a new Lord. And to believe in him means to trust him. This is a personal surrender to the living God. You know, initially he felt like, okay, I'm going to get a sentence of judgment, a sentence of death from Rome for letting these prisoners escape. But Paul's already saved him from that. And so I think his question is actually tapping into something deeper. I think there's something in this jailer that has a sense of like the judgment of God. That's why he is in fear and trembling. And Paul is saying, yes, that's real. And the only way you can be saved from the judgment of God is to believe in the one he sent, Jesus, who is risen. There's more to say about these things, which you see in verse 32. Like, Paul ends up going to this guy's house, and it says he spoke the word of the Lord to them. He's explaining more. There's a lot to learn about Jesus. But if you're trying to figure out what it means to become a Christian, like, this is a really good place to start. See that Jesus is the risen Lord. Trust him with your whole life, and you will be saved. Look how the gospel changes this hardened man. Verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. In the same night, he went from torturing these guys to caring for them and rejoicing with them. That is the power of the gospel, to go anywhere and change anyone. I think when we hear stories like this, it's tempting to think, that's awesome. Yeah, like, that stuff that happened in Acts was so cool. But that stuff doesn't happen today, right? And I just want you to know, sincerely, that stuff absolutely happens today. I know of so many stories around the world, in the U.S., in my own life, of this kind of power at work. And I want to share one of those stories with you. We have many partners, mission ministry partners. One of our local partnerships is with International Restoration Church and Pastor John Monger. And he has an incredible story that testifies to almost everything that we've seen today in Acts 16. And so a number of years ago, we had a video made to share his story. I just want to show that video to you, part of it anyway, to you. It's a little different for us. We don't do a lot of videos. I just think you're going to be so encouraged by this. So we're going to watch this together, and then I'll come back up and I'll close this.
Hi, my name is John Munger. I am from Bhutan. Bhutan is south of China and north of India, in between China and India. I was living in Chirang, Bhutan, one of the very small village. It was a very long story, but I would like to say in short, I just amazed how God, a person like me, a village boy, from where God picked me and put me now in America and connected me with all the people, I have no idea. I was very broken, even though I was a young guy. I didn't know about Jesus. Nobody told me. Somebody much younger than me, 14 years young boy, came to me and gave me the booklet about the love of Jesus. When I was reading that book, I felt some touch, something that speaking unto me that this is the truth. I just opened up my heart. I repented there. I was very much overjoyed, like I was free from all my bondages. So that's how I dedicated my life. But my family did not understand me, like, what is this? This is a foreign religions. Why you accepted Christ? They're telling me you cannot touch food, you cannot enter in our home, you cannot come and share with us. You should go away from here. And the response was not good from family. I also did not know that, you know, when people become a Christian, the government will persecute them or torture them. Because I did not deny the Lord, so because of that, I was kicked out from country Bhutan. I registered my name in refugee camp Nepal, so I started preaching the gospel in the refugee camp. Every evening time, people gather, young people, old people, those politicians, those groups, they hear, they surround my heart. Hundreds of people, I share the gospel. I sing the songs and then pray for people and share the gospel. People surround my heart, 200, 300, 400 people. One day, one of our friends said that in that place, there is no gospel. So let us go there and preach the gospel. So with our group, we went on foot for 2 hours. After preaching the gospel, we were sitting in one of the house. 3 men came and started charging, "You Bhutanese guys, why you are here? Why you are destroying our temples?" Finally, we came to know that they are the cops, because they also came with the undercover dress and they arrested us. They threw us inside the dark room. Most of the time they hit us on our mouth. And then, "Why are you speaking Jesus?" And then he punch you, kick you, every parts of your body. Every now and then they were asking us, "You deny the Lord or not? If you deny Jesus, then you will not go to prison. But if you don't deny Jesus, then you will be in the prisons." So we didn't deny. 11 of us, we did not deny Jesus. Life was very difficult. But 15 months, God helped us to spend there in the prison. But during this 15 months time, God did a miracle. I got a call from DHS office, Department of Homeland Security. "You have to come right away and sign the paper." So I went there, I signed the paper. Everything was done. And then I came to the United States in 2009. Thinking that my prayer was answered, because I will go one day in all over the world with the citizen and passport of US. So this is how I came to US. I landed in Austin Airport, and some case worker from Refugee Service of Texas, they came and received us, and then they placed us in the apartment. That time we didn't have vehicles, we didn't have phone, we didn't have any internet. We didn't have food in the room also. I was kneeling down and I crying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Why you brought me in America?" And God spoke to me, "Start the church from the apartment. Start the church." "How?" And then when I opened the Bible, right there, chapter 18 of Acts 9 and 10, there it says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. In this city, I have many people." So that scripture struck on my heart. And then, "Okay, Lord, from today, the church started from here." So this is how the IRC, or International Restoration Church, started, straight away from the Hindus and Buddhists. But how I share the gospel to them is like building a relationship with them, helping them, because the refugees are very vulnerable. They are very broken. They are lonely. They are missing their home. So you see, Jesus loves you. You're welcome in our church also. By building the friendship, by sharing, by giving, being there in their difficulties, in their emergency need, that's how the IRC is formed in Austin, Texas. Thank the Lord how God has done such a miracle thing in our life. From refugee life, from the dust that He has chosen us and then brought us here. And somehow today I'm pastor in Austin, Texas. I didn't know that I will go to prison or government will kick me out or all these things. I never had any idea about that. But when I faced one by one, again, there was no any regret. There was always joy. There was always joy. There was peace inside of me. And so far today I'm standing. He is my teacher and He empowered me, anointed me. This is amazing God and He is a true God. This is what I can say. That's it.
Some of you are like, man, you should have just shown that. What have we been doing for the last 30 minutes? It's pretty great, right? That's here. That's East Austin. The gospel can go anywhere and change anyone. It went to first century Philippi, spoke to all kinds of people, changed them, brought them together in the most unlikely of communities. It went to Bhutan and rescued a poor village boy. The gospel went to a refugee camp in Nepal where hundreds of people gathered nightly to hear the name of Jesus. The gospel is at work here in our city, changing all kinds of people. This room is a testament to that. Bringing together people in community and in partnerships that are just hard to explain apart from the presence and the power of God. And so whether we're talking about planting a church or just everyday life as a Christian in this city, I want you to know that we have tremendous confidence, not because of our gifting or resources, but because the gospel really is powerful enough to go anywhere and change anyone. Let's give thanks to God. Father, I'm thinking of in Romans 1 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so would you, in these moments, strengthen us, encourage us, give us great faith in your power through Jesus, that we might not be ashamed, but speak boldly about you. As we come to the communion table, Lord, would you make the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his promised return, would you make all those things, maybe that we're familiar with, afresh, real to our hearts, anew today, that we might believe. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.